remember at like chapter 8, the apostle Paul, before he gets saved, he's known as Saul, he's persecuting the church. And it's the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who are now under persecution because they see that Jesus has fulfilled the temple and the temple sacrifices. And they say, now that Jesus has come, we don't need the temple and the temple sacrifices. And that was too much for the temple priests. That's how they make their money. It was all about the temple rituals, the temple sacrifices, and Jesus had fulfilled that. And so the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, the first to understand that, they had to flee from Israel and or from Judea, the southern region, and they were being persecuted. And as they fled, though, you know, Stephen was executed in Jerusalem. Philip was one of the seven deacons. He was one of the leaders. He's fleeing. But as he fled, he continued to preach. And that's something that we've got to make note of, because it is quite possible the way things are really going downhill really quick in this country. You know, this is no longer the America that our parents and grandparents grew up in. This is not the Andy Griffith Show type of America anymore. Andy Griffith and, you know, that kind of guy is an intolerant bigot nowadays. I mean, he still holds doors for ladies. That's just not acceptable anymore. I mean, we've got a really crazy culture. And so if you still hold to traditional biblical morality, you're a bigot. You're a bad guy. And so the day may come, we may have to flee. And so if we do have to flee, just look for opportunities on your way to share Jesus. That's what Philip did. That's what the early church did. And so in the end, it's not a sin to try to be safe. It's not a sin to try to rescue your life, so long as the priority is preaching Jesus. Okay? Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we would be comfortable. And the fact of the matter is, living here in America, we've been more comfortable than anybody else in the history of mankind. That comfort is being taken away, and so we're going to find out. You know, we've proven, our church, I'm talking about us, we have proven that we can love and serve Jesus when we're comfortable and when things are going our way, when things are going good. We're going to find out. Our faith is going to be tested. Are you still going to be willing to live for Jesus and proclaim His name when things get bad? Some of us could lose our jobs. Our careers could be toast because of our stance for Jesus. How many people remember Jeff Bradley? I saw him on the Kingston Ferry when I was coming home last night. And we were talking about it. He was saying, yeah, he wouldn't be surprised, because he works for the ferry system. He wouldn't be surprised someday if they give him a form and he's got to write down that, you know, answer questions, yes or no, about whether or not he agrees with gay marriage and things of that sort. And if you answer the questions wrong, he could be out of a career. He understands that it could get to that point. And so we've got to make that decision now that you're going to stay true to Jesus, so that you don't, on a spur of the moment, have to make that difficult decision. But when we flee preaching the King. Okay? You know what I'm talking about. Even if we got to flee, some of us won't be able to flee. Health reasons, people behind that we got to help out. But those of us who may have to flee someday. You know, Acts is the norm. That's the normal way it is being a Christian. In third world countries, they're still like this. They're fleeing all over the place. Their lives are at stake every time they open their mouth and say the word of Jesus. But if we have to flee, when we flee preaching the King. And we live to preach Jesus. And so whatever the case, Philip leads these Samaritans to Christ. He baptizes them. And So then the Jerusalem church says, what's going on? Samaritans are coming to Christ? So they sent Peter and John, the apostles, to investigate it. They found out that they weren't baptized with the Holy Spirit, so they baptized them with the Holy Spirit. They found out Simon the sorcerer was still a sorcerer. He had superficial faith. He didn't have true saving faith. Remember, wolves in sheep's clothing. And now we're going to see that Philip leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. I'm telling you, when this guy is on the run, okay, how many people have seen the Jason Bourne movies? Okay? And, the guy's always fleeing, always running and stuff. He shoots back and stuff, but he's always running. How many of us are as old as me and saw the old Fugitive series? And if you didn't see that, you're probably young enough to have seen the Star Wars guy starring as the fugitive in the movie and stuff like that. But can you imagine that, fleeing and preaching Jesus the whole way? And that's what Philip's doing. By the way, he's got to flee because he's been preaching Jesus. But as he's fleeing, he's still preaching Jesus. So he's setting a good example for us. Now, verses 26 to 40, he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Start at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Okay, so he's up in the Samaria, the region of Samaria. So if you look at those maps, he's up there. And now he's told to go toward the south. So now he's moving south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem. You see where Jerusalem is, to Gaza. So he's going down south. He's probably not heading back in the direction of Jerusalem, but he's going down south. And he's probably going to catch that road, maybe midpoint, and then move towards Gaza. Okay, they're going to give us after witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, they're going to give us some more information. God is in His Word, and so we'll deal with that when we come to it. So he arose and went. Now look at that. You know, God sends an angel, tells him to go, and he just goes. He just obeys. And how many of us, if God sent an angel and told us to go somewhere, how many of us would say, well, I really want to serve you, Lord, and it sounds like a good idea, however, I've made plans. And I've got this schedule and stuff. Let me tell you, I have actually had conversations with youth pastors who passed by an unconscious guy in his vehicle, just stopped and blocking traffic, and just passed him, and said they were worried about the guy, but they were late to the youth group meeting. Okay? So sometimes, even when we plan ministry-type things, we don't leave any room for the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit says go, we say, well, I can't. I made all these commitments. I've got my entire life planned out, but Holy Spirit, lead me. And so we've got to be really careful. When I preach a message, I try to leave room for the Holy Spirit. Because I want the Holy Spirit not only to work through me when I'm studying and preparing a message, I want the Holy Spirit to be where I work when I'm preaching the message. So if I got to speak 45 minutes, I'll prepare 30 minutes. I try to give the Holy Spirit some time to apply the truths that He's teaching us to people's lives and all. And in America, it's all about schedule. It's all about being on time for this, being on time for that, being on time for this. Just keep in the back of your mind, when God tells you to move, you got to move. Okay? And so he was obedient. He arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Apparently, I think her son was too young to rule. And so she had to rule for a while. But this Ethiopian was a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So you have this Ethiopian eunuch. He's a high-ranking government official. Now, what eunuch what it literally meant was a guy who was appointed to a high-ranking position, and the king or the queen that he was working for wanted to make sure they had his absolute devotion so that he would wake up in the morning and serve the king or the queen and go to bed serving the king or the queen. And so they wanted to remove a very big potential obstacle. And so what would happen was the eunuch would be a male and a surgery would be performed on them, which would greatly change their anatomy, and they would no longer have sexual desire. Okay? The sexual desire would be removed. And now, the most likely guys to be made eunuchs by kings was when, king would say, I got good news and bad news. Good news, you've been promoted. I'm going to put you in charge of my harem. Bad news, I don't trust you. I trust you a lot, but not 100%, so you're going to have surgery performed on you. Okay? I actually think, when you read this passage, I actually think that he was a literal eunuch. Okay? And even if you weren't in charge of a harem, they wanted your sole devotion, so you didn't have time for a family and things of that sort. And so I think he was that literal type of eunuch. Now, eventually, this was done so often to so many high-ranking officials of a king or a queen that eventually all the officials were called eunuchs, whether they had the surgery or not. I tend to think that this guy actually had that surgery. Whatever the case, it's kind of like you don't have time for family and for kids. I don't want you calling in sick because your wife's got the flu and your kids are sick. No family. This job is your family. That's the way it was. And so he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now he's gone to Jerusalem. Now hold this page and go back to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. In the law of Moses, the second giving of the law, that's what Deuteronomy means. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it says, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation, doesn't matter if it's done on purpose or by accident, but he who is emasculated shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Okay? The Old Testament had many strict rules, and one type of person who was not allowed to go into the temple was the eunuch, those who had been emasculated. And it's kind of like, you got to understand, God did a lot of things in the physical realm to teach a spiritual truth in the Old Testament. And so God was showing, you've got to be pure and undefiled to come into the temple. So if you have certain kinds of sicknesses or certain kinds of injuries, you're not allowed in the temple. Okay? So if this eunuch, coming all the way from Ethiopia, so he had embraced, he believes, you know what? The God of the Jews is the true God. I know enough about the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, Yahweh, to know that he's the true God. Now, I live miles away in Ethiopia, but when I get some free time, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. And they had the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Then they had the court of the woman. Then the court of the Jewish men. Okay? And then eventually you get to the holy place where the priests are. And then the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. Well, this guy could probably go into the court of the Gentiles. That would probably be it. Because that's not really technically the temple. That's just the temple grounds. But Even there, he may not even be able to go. And so, whether it's the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, or he can get a little further than that, the best that this guy could do, because he was a eunuch, he traveled all that way, and he's an important guy. He's a big shot. He walks into a room, people stand up. They say, yes, sir, no, sir. This guy is a big deal. And then he comes all this way to Jerusalem, and probably he wants to be close to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the best he could do is just lean his head on the wall, because he can't go any further, because he's a eunuch. I don't know about you, but I've been there a few times. Not as much as some people. Sometimes we're like on the outside looking in. Sometimes you're trying to hang out with your friends and they're all cool and they got this group and they're laughing and they're kicked back, and then you try to enter into conversation and they just look at you like, who do you think you are? And they walk away. I remember down in weightlifting, I had this non-believer who was an atheist at the time. Now he's a believer. He defends the faith, preaching the gospel, but he was a little tough guy. And I remember one guy told a joke down in the weight room, and all the guys laughed. Another guy told a joke, all the guys laughed. Another guy told a joke, all the guys laughed. And then a guy who wasn't real popular, he told the joke, and nobody laughed. It got silent. And this little guy looked at him and said, why do you even talk? I was furious. I wanted to grab this little tough guy by the collar and just see how hard I could bounce him off the wall. And I said, you, out of the weight room. He said, what? I said, get out of the weight room. And I got out there and I chewed him out and I gave him this is a Christian school. You either be Christian while you're here or you pretend to be Christian while you're here. But we're going to play by Christian rules. I was furious. But that guy was such a good guy. That they picked on him back then. He was tall and real skinny. Eventually he filled in, started doing MMA fights while in the Navy. So, I mean, this is the guy that was picked on, not the guy that was picking on him. But how many times have we been like that? Everybody's having a good time, and we feel like we're left out. You know? We feel like we're alone. Let me tell you, and I preached this last night at the campfire for the kids. That was the last thing I told them. We're not alone. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. He left us with the Holy Spirit. So we're not alone. But there are times when we feel left out. You get the Ethiopian eunuch, you know? He's a big shot. He goes all the way to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he's not allowed in. And you might say, well, he could at least convert to Judaism. You got to get circumcised. He can't. All he could do is rest his head on that outer wall. He's on the outside looking in. He doesn't fit with the people of God. You know, he could have copped a bad attitude and said, forget it, I'm not worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, then. Forget about it. He had a good attitude. How do I know he had a good attitude? Because paper was pretty expensive back then. Paper was real expensive. And he purchased at least the scroll of Isaiah. Last I saw, Isaiah is a big book. That's a lot of paper. And this guy can't even wait. Well, when I get back home to Ethiopia, then I'm going to read this. But how many times we do that? We go somewhere for a conference and you buy a couple books. As soon as I get home, I'm going to read it. And then by the time you get home, you don't want to read it anymore. And the books just gather dust. Well, this guy can't wait till he gets. He's riding a bumpy chariot ride and he's trying to read the book of Isaiah. He got pretty far. He's on chapter 53. Okay? He's not copping a bad attitude. He said, you know what, Yahweh? I want to be with your people. I want to be in the temple. I'm not allowed in the temple. I don't know why, but I trust you, Yahweh. I trust you, even when I'm on the outside looking in. You know, I'll tell you too, we got people out there thinking, I don't need Jesus, I'm not going to serve him in heaven. And they're thinking, hell is a cool place to be. I could be my own boss in hell. Let me tell you, take every negative earthly feeling and multiply that by thousands, and it won't even come close to how bad hell is going to feel. If you think you're on the outside looking in now, if you don't trust in Jesus, the loneliness you feel here, multiply that by thousands. And that loneliness is going to be way, way worse when you're in outer darkness. And you can't enter the true temple of God, heaven itself. You can just imagine how bad this guy felt. But what is he doing? He's reading the book of Isaiah. Then the Spirit said, verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? So that's the whole reason why you have preachers. Is because those who dedicate their lives to studying the Word are supposed to guide those who are busy, you know, working hard, supporting the family and stuff like that. We often need someone to guide them. I, as your pastor, I need somebody to guide me. I break out all these reference works when I say, I've never heard of that city. I don't know where that city is. And so I read up and the archaeologists tell me where that city was. And how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. You know, he's talking to a Greek-speaking Jewish Christian. He could have said, you know, you won't allow me. I'm an important guy. I'm not some poor guy that's a fugitive. I'm an important guy. You ain't coming in my chariot. You can stand down there and talk to me, but I'm somebody who's important. You guys keep me out of your temple, and I'm going to let you in my chariot, but he doesn't. This is the kind of guy, he turns the other cheek. This Ethiopian eunuch is the real deal here. And so he has him sit in his chariot. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so he died without descendants, whoever the prophet is talking about. He's reading from Isaiah 53. In fact, we're kind of limited on time, but I want us to go to that passage. Go to Isaiah 53. It is probably the most obvious extended passage in the Old Testament that is prophetic of the details of Jesus' sufferings and death. Okay? Maybe Psalm 22 comes in second place, but it's an extended passage and it talks all about Jesus. One thing I'll say too, he's not looking at a title, Isaiah 53, and there he's got the scroll. It's just one running scroll. We put the chapters in there, and I'm glad we did. I'm glad we put the chapters in the verses because that makes them easier for us to memorize them. These guys would just, you know, just say, okay, I'm going to take, you know, 11 inches of a passage and I'm going to memorize that, you know. And then they put the scroll back. Most people couldn't afford scrolls like this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, let me say this. They broke the chapter off in the wrong place. It really, the passage really doesn't start in verse 1. Okay? You actually got to go to Isaiah 52 and verse 13 to find out where exactly this passage starts. So they broke the chapters down in the wrong place, is what I'm saying here. So start at verse 13. And The Messiah is often called, especially in Isaiah, the God's servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. One thing about the Hebrew words and even the Greek words for being exalted, for being lifted up, sometimes it means people are clapping for you. You're being glorified. But Isaiah, as well as the Apostle John and Jesus himself, like to use the language of exaltation also for the way Jesus died. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. John said he was describing the way he would die. He would be lifted up on a cross. We thought, you know, if God becomes a man, he's going to be lifted up on a throne, and he will in his second coming. But in his first coming, he was lifted up on a cross. And I think that's what's being spoken about here. Because look, it says, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He shall be lifted up. And then it says, just as many were astonished at you, at the Jewish people and their sufferings, so his visage, his image, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It basically saying, he's going to be lifted up, and when people look at him, his body is going to be marred more than any man. It's going to be disfigured. Now, some people will take this passage out of context and preach sermons about the ugly Jesus, that people would turn their heads in disgust and say, boy, that guy's ugly. No, this is talking about the sufferings of Christ. It's when he's on the cross. How many people saw the Passion movie of Mel Gibson? Okay. Was it disgusting or not when they had Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus, being scourged and chunks of his flesh were coming off? Was it not disgusting to see nails, spikes pounded into his hands and his feet? Was it not disgusting to see this battered, beaten, disfigured body on the cross? Yet Mel Gibson would be the first to admit, and he's admitted in numerous interviews, he watered it down. He researched the crucifixion, and he found that if he showed it, if he told it just like it was, nobody would watch the movie. It'd be too gruesome. Okay? I remember one day I was turning through the television stations, and I didn't know. I was on the Christian station, and I heard a human voice, and I thought, where's that coming from? Because all I saw was like this big purple lima bean with like dark, light purple in color and dark purple like lines like veins and just two dots and a little thing here. And I thought, well, I'm hearing a human voice. Where's that coming from? And I saw this little line moving. And what I found out, it was gruesome. I was blown away. I did not know it was a human being. It was an AIDS patient in an advanced stage, very near death, that had this cancer, which is common for AIDS patients to get. Not the majority of them don't get this particular kind of cancer. AIDS, your immune system falls apart, and then you get whatever opportunistic disease comes along. But this guy got the kind of cancer that just deforms you on the outside. His head was like three times the normal size, and it didn't even look human. And I was like, oh my Lord, oh Lord, I had to turn the station. And but it's kind of like that. This is the illusion. Messiah is going to come. He's going to be lifted up, and people are going to turn their heads and say, oh, his body is marred more than any other human. If that's not talking about the crucifixion, I don't know what is. The very next verse, so shall he sprinkle. And it's the official term for the high priest on Yom Kippur taking the blood of the lamb for the nation of Israel and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He's going to be marred, and then so shall he sprinkle, it's implied, sprinkle with his blood many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Jesus was just a carpenter from Nazareth, and you have kings, thousands of kings throughout human history who have come off their thrones and bowed before the carpenter from Nazareth. And it was prophesied here in Isaiah 52 and 53, 700 years before he walked the earth. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And then Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? Isaiah's looking ahead. He said, I'm telling you this to God's chosen people. You're not even going to believe this. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now that passage there, a lot of preachers preach. Again, they use that, take it out of context, and they preach the sermons about the ugly Jesus. Let me tell you, if I'm God, and I'm not, and I'm going to become a man, you think I'm going to become an ugly man? That doesn't make sense, okay? I'd want some people to follow me, okay? What this is talking about here is just saying when he walked around, he wasn't a wealthy guy. He didn't have majesty and royal robes so people can say, ooh and ah, like they would say ooh and ah when Herod went down the street or when a Jewish high priest said, ooh, wow. He's important. When Jesus of Nazareth walked down the street, it's like, wow, that's a hard-working blue-collar man. And there's so many hard-working blue-collar men, you don't even notice him when he walks down. Okay? Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Now it's talking about hiding their faces from him. Because of his rejection, because of his sufferings. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When a guy's nailed to a cross, you look and you say, wow, that man's cursed of God. The Old Testament said, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. Back then, for the Jews, it meant if you stone somebody to death for committing a horrible sin, then you would put their body on display. You would hang their corpse on a tree. So people would know that you'd be cursed if you disobey the God of Israel. Well, when the Romans started killing people by nailing them to a cross, and the Greeks did that as well, the Jews said, yeah, that's, oh boy, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And that's why Paul refers that passage to Jesus' death. He was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, the stripes, the wounds of scourging, we are healed. So you got him suffering on a cross, you got him being scourged, and this is all 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. I remember Edith Schaefer, Francis Schaefer's wife, was witnessing to a medical student, a Jewish medical student who was not a Christian. And she read this passage. The guy was like in the know-it-all stage. He was always trying to prove he's a know-it-all. Oh, I know this, I know that. You know, a college student, he's thinking, yeah, I know everything. So what she did was she read this passage to him. He was Jewish. He wasn't Christian. I didn't accept the Christ. She read this passage to him in Isaiah 53. And she said, who's that talking about? And he said, oh, that's easy. It's Jesus. And she said, you don't understand. I just read a book from the Old Testament. I just read you a chapter from the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote this. You're one of your prophets 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. And he immediately dropped his head into his hands and wouldn't talk anymore. But see, she caught him where he's proving, I know everything. I know everything. I know everything. Oh, you just read a description of Jesus and his death. That's Jesus. Oh, yeah, hot shot. That's from your scriptures, your Old Testament scriptures, and you just acknowledged that it doesn't take a moment of thought to figure out who's being spoken of here. The problem is, if you don't want to bow before the Lord Jesus, we're being told about Jesus. Sounds like eyewitness testimony of his crucifixion and his scourging, and it's 700 years before he walked the earth. Okay? Now, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading all of this. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on the servant, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. God placed the sins of mankind on the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross for his sins. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Thereby, who will declare his generation? He had no offspring. For the Jews, it was very important, like Abraham, to have a child to carry on your name. For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he's, you know, when you're nailed to the cross, you're supposed to be thrown into a common grave with others, but with the rich at his death. That's kind of like, wow, that seems to contradict itself. But then when you see Jesus, he gets nailed to a cross with the wicked, with criminals, but he gets buried in a rich man's tomb. And even though they rushed the burial, the amount of expensive perfume that they put on him and ointment, he was treated like the rich in his burial as well. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. So now it's like he had no descendants, but he's going to see his offspring. But they're a spiritual offspring. And then God's going to prolong his days. Nathan, just raise your hand real quick. Okay, that's my grandson, Nathan. When they brought portions of the Dead Sea Scrolls to Seattle, to the scientific thing, I think you were only about 8 years old. And I didn't know if the people coming were Christians, Jews, or other. And they said on the wall, it said Isaiah 54, probably because they didn't want to offend anybody, but it was really Isaiah 53. Okay? And so I said, look, Nathan, and I was saying it loud enough for other people to hear, it says that Messiah, when he comes, in the book, Old Testament book of Isaiah, Messiah, when he comes, will be cut off and have nothing, that he's going to die, yet it says God is going to prolong Messiah's life. How could God prolong Messiah's life if he's dead? And he said, he raised him from the dead. And I said, you're right. And then that group of people moved on and another group came in. So I, real quick, I went through the whole thing and then my grandson's looking at me like, my grandfather forgot this already? And so when I got to that point, I asked him, he said, because he raised him from the dead. You know, I just said that. And I said, right, you know. And but it's like, look, let me tell you, you don't have to be as smart as Richard Dawkins. You read this passage, and once you figure out who it's about, it becomes really clear what's going on. An 8-year-old can figure it out, Richard Dawkins. An 8-year-old. Bertrand Russell was the world's leading atheist when he died in 1970, I think it might have even been 1970 he died. But he said, if there is a God and you're wrong, what are you going to say when you meet him? And he said, I'm going to say you didn't give me enough evidence. Well, Bertrand Russell, you're a mathematician and probably the most brilliant philosopher during your time, during your stay on the planet Earth. Even an 8-year-old can figure out who Jesus is. Don't tell God he didn't give enough evidence. He gave more than enough evidence. And kings come off their throne for my Savior. So Richard Dawkins, you don't want to come off your throne. That's your business. That's your decision. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Take a look at, it says, in the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He satisfied the wrath of God by dying on the cross for our sins. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He died with criminals. and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So now back in Acts chapter 9, this is the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, okay? And so verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? In other words, is Isaiah saying, man, this is what I'm going through? Or is he talking about somebody else? Let me tell you, the Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, at the time of Christ, universally said this is Messiah. There was no doubt in their mind. Now, after Jesus came, when they didn't want Jesus, they wanted a conquering Savior, then they started saying things like, well, maybe it's talking about the nation of Israel suffering. But it was pretty obvious to them up to this point in history that it was talking about Jesus. And so he asked Philip, is he the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? Verse 35, if you underline your scriptures, underline this verse. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Beginning at this scripture. Now this is not a difficult scripture to preach Jesus. But the question I have for you, you might want to jot it down in your notes. Can you preach Jesus from any passage of scripture? Can you preach Jesus from any passage of scripture? I don't think I can. I think there's some passages that it would be like, wow, I gotta read the whole context. Well, what is it talking about? Oh, some historical event or some genealogy or whatever. But let me say this. Everything in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, either directly, this is direct, either directly or indirectly is pointing us to Jesus. Okay? Take a look at what Jesus tells us about the scriptures. Luke 24, right after he rose from the dead and he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verses 25-27. Jesus has risen from the dead. These guys are bummed out. They thought Jesus was the Messiah. Now he's dead. They have no hope. They don't even realize Jesus is talking to them. So Luke 24, 25-27. Then he, that's Jesus, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, scriptures, you got 66 books put together, but there's only one theme, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the theme. You could even sum up the entire Bible in one event, Calvary. Every animal sacrifice that occurred was pointing forward to when the Lamb of God, the ultimately worthy Lamb of God, would come and would die on the cross for our sins. Look at John chapter 5. Some other things that Jesus said about the Old Testament. See, this is why Paul was so well trained by Gamaliel and the Jewish rabbis. He knew the Old Testament inside out. He was interpreting it the wrong way. Once Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, we'll talk about that next week, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Immediately, Paul says, okay, I need to reinterpret the Old Testament. And Jesus appeared to him a few other times to help him, but he understands, I need a new hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. I need a new principle by which I'm going to interpret the Old Testament. You know what that hermeneutic is, that interpretive principle? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 5, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures, Jesus said, for in them you think that you have everlasting life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus said, if you guys really looked into scriptures, you don't get saved by memorizing Bible verses. That's a good thing. That doesn't save you. You get saved by finding Jesus in the scriptures. And once you find the true Jesus of the Bible, then you got to trust in him for eternal life. Look at verses 46 and 47 of this chapter, John chapter 5. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. You get a chance, read the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. The references to Jesus very rarely are direct. Most of them are indirect. That shows we got to study the Bible looking for Jesus in his word. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, Moses, how will you believe my words? And so that's just a question I have for you there. Can you preach Jesus from any passage of Scripture? Someday do that. Pick out a verse, read the context of it, and say, well, gee, you know, can I, if somebody gave me that verse, can I show where Jesus comes into play there? And it's harder in some places. There's very direct passages, like Isaiah 53, and then there's indirect, and then even more indirect, and then more indirect. But I'm telling you, the theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament is Jesus. You know, Awana has this thing. You know, you go to camps and they got cheers for everything. But they got this one thing where the camp director screams at the top of his lungs. He screams, it's all about... And then all the kids scream, Jesus! It's all about Jesus! You know, and I'm telling you, if there's any non-believer there, at least they know the camp. The Awana camp, the Awana ministry, it's all about Jesus. And so Philip starts in Isaiah 53 and preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and preached at this beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus the Messiah, is the Son of God, which for the Jews means the same as God the Son. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. So they were good Baptists. Because they both, you don't need to go into the water with the guy if you're just going to sprinkle him. In fact, nobody needs to go into the water. They both went into the water. So it sounds like full immersion. And water baptism symbolizes identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And what better way than to fully immerse somebody? And so he baptized them. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Remember, this was the guy on the outside looking in. He's not on the outside anymore. He's rejoicing. When's the last time when you felt left out and you rejoiced? He doesn't feel left out anymore. Okay? Now, with Philip there, and then, by the way, you lead somebody to Christ, you baptize them. We have a lady in the church that said that she wants to get baptized. So, if you want to get baptized, see me after church. We'll get a list, and then we'll try to find a time and a place where we can do it, where everybody's free, and we'll get baptized. When you trust in Jesus for salvation, the next step of obedience is to be baptized. Now look at that map and we'll be closing. But Philip was found, verse 39. Now when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now he's already run alongside a chariot. I don't know how long fast the chariot was going. So that might have been supernatural, okay? Now he gets caught away by the Lord, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. See, look at the map. He's on the road leading to Gaza. Now he goes up north to Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, I don't think it's Caesarea Philippi, because that's way over to the north of the Sea of Galilee and way over to the east. And so I think it's Caesarea where he stops. He ends up calling that place home. He's got relative safety there. He ends up having daughters who become prophetesses. Saul, who becomes Paul, is going to visit him later on. And so that's where this guy went. So this guy left Jerusalem, went up to Samaria. Scriptures would say down because it's on lower ground. And then he goes down to near Gaza, then up to Azotus, and eventually he preaches all the way up to Caesarea. Just a one-man missionary team. But, you know, be like Philip. If there's an application here, be like Philip. Even if your life's at stake and you got to flee, preach Jesus. And you might say, well, my life's not at stake. I don't have to flee. Okay, well, then preach Jesus. Okay? That's what I like about being a Christian. My job description never changes. Okay? The reason why God saved me, why not just, you know, okay, I saved Phil Fernandez, he's born again, why not just take him right up to heaven? No, well, he left me here. Why? Because he's got something for me to do. When I come to heaven, he doesn't want me to come to heaven alone. And so I'm on this earth for one reason and one reason only, to preach Jesus. And you might say, well, you're a preacher and I'm not. You know what? The one reason why you're on earth is to preach Jesus too. Now, you might preach Jesus with your deeds. You might preach Jesus quietly with your words. Okay? I'm from New Jersey. I'm half Italian. I got to preach Jesus in a loud manner. Okay? That's probably why God called me to preach, because I can't keep my mouth shut for 45 minutes on Sunday mornings. All right? But see, I'm just being me. I'm being the guy that Jesus called me to be. I got to be the best Phil Fernandez God called me to be, so I preach from a pulpit. But God has called you to preach as well. Maybe your pulpit looks different than this. You know, the guy who puts on this conference I'll be doing in Arizona, he's a bus driver. Half of the preachers that are speaking at that conference are all bus drivers. And you might think, boy, these guys know so much of the word. What a waste of talent. They ride a bus. I'm telling you, man, that's their church. They're leading cultists to Christ. They end up leading one guy to Christ, and then he does most of the speaking so they can drive. And then when the guy has a question, he goes up to the front seat and asks him, and they give him the answer. Powerful, powerful ministry. God's called you to drive a bus. What do? You drive a bus and you preach Jesus. God's called you to be a carpenter. You pound nails and you preach Jesus. So don't think, well, I don't have to preach Jesus. I'm not a preacher. We're all preachers. Okay? And so Philip set an example for us. But I want to tell you something. You think... Well, did you just turn Isaiah 56? We're going to close with this. Isaiah 56. Do you really think that this guy purchased the Ethiopian eunuch with all the money that he's got? You think he purchased the first 53 chapters of Isaiah? Or you think he it's got 66 chapters. He probably purchased the entire scroll. Probably had it done. Paid a guy to copy it right there. You think after he gets saved, he says, wow, I'm saved now. I don't have to read the scriptures anymore. No. I don't think I'm going too far from the text to say, I think he finished the book. Okay? I think he finished the book. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 says, if you're a eunuch, you can't be in the assembly of God's people. This guy couldn't even get inside the temple. Resting his head outside the temple, that was as close as he can get to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God he worshipped. And he was on the outside looking in. Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5. I think a few minutes after Philip left, he just went right back to reading. And in just a few minutes, he came across this passage, verses 3 to 5 of Isaiah 56, and I'll close with this. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, to Yahweh, speak, saying, Yahweh has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. With us says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I'm telling you, as much rejoicing as that eunuch was doing when he came across that passage, he really started rejoicing, because he knew that even eunuchs, Even the guys on the outside looking in have a place with the people of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the only true God, the only one who's both willing and able to save, will save even a eunuch. And so I'm going to leave you with that before we receive communion. When John 3:16 says, whosoever will, whosoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God's talking to the Jews. And he's talking to the Gentiles. And he's talking to the eunuchs. I believe that the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And that our God desires all mankind to be saved. You know, we human beings, we got all this race and that race. No, no. There's one human race. And Jesus died for us all. So let the eunuch rejoice. Let the Gentile rejoice. Let the Jew rejoice. For God has visited this planet and has provided salvation for all mankind. When the eunuch rejoices, we need to rejoice with him and acknowledge how great the God of Israel truly is. He is a God who is mighty to save. It just amazes me that the infinite God would even care about finite fallen people who declared war on him. But the infinite God can reach down his infinite hand and scoop us up and take us to heaven where we'll be with him forever and ever. Even the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, when I get to heaven someday, when Jesus is reigning on earth, I'm going to ask around. I want to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. And by the way, there's a powerful, powerful Christian church out there. Praise be to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is mighty to save. God bless you.